chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. The gracious Father, we have read from your word this morning that if we are to have a will to follow thee, it is because it is your good pleasure to will through us. Therefore, as your Son Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And so, Father, we accept that your will would be placed in us to do thy will. As your prophet said, I can do anything I want to do, but I only want to please the Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to come to that same mindset. Bring us forth, Lord, into the image of your Son, that it would be our desire to do thy will. And so, Lord, we just commit the service to thee, and we ask that you would help us in the practical sense to not only to hear the word, but apply it into our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to continue again from Who Is This Melchizedek? And the subtitle of our message will be The Sovereignty and Our Will. Sovereignty and Our Will. And I'd like to pick up at paragraph 46, where we actually left off at 44 last night. So picking up at 46, Brother Branham said, Now in the beginning God dwelt alone with all his attributes, as I spoke of this morning. That's his thoughts. There was nothing, just God alone. But he had thoughts, just like a great architect can set down in his mind and draw out what he thinks it's that he's going to build or create. Now, he cannot create. He can take something that's been created and make it into a different form, because God's the only one that can create. But he gets in his mind what he's going to do, and that's his thoughts, that's his desires. Now, it's a thought, and then he speaks it, and it's a word then. And a word is, or a thought, when it's expressed, it's a word. A thought expressed is a word, but it has to be a thought first. So it's God's attributes. Then it becomes a thought, then a word. Now notice those who have tonight that have eternal life was with him and in him, in his thinking, before there was an angel, a star, a cherub, or anything else, see? That's eternal. And if you have eternal life, you always was, not your being here, but the shape and form that the infinite God, and if he isn't infinite, he isn't God. God has to be infinite. We're finite. He's infinite. And he was omniscient, or omnipresent, omniscient and omnipotent. And if he isn't, then he can't be God. He knows all things, all places, because of his omnipresence. Omniscience makes him omnipresent. He is a being. He's not like the wind. He is a being. He dwells in a house. But being omniscient, knowing all things, it makes him omnipresent, because he knows everything that's going on. There can't be a flea. Now, this is Brother Branham's definition of sovereignty. Since there can't be a flea bat its eyes, but he noted. And he noted before there was a world. How many times it would bat its eyes, and how much tallow it had in it before that there ever was a world. Now that is infinite. We can't comprehend it in our minds, but that's God. God is infinite. And remember, you, your eyes, your statue, whatever you were in his thinking at the beginning. And the only thing that you are is the expression, the word. After he thought it, he spoke it, and here you are. If it isn't, if you wasn't in his thinking, there's no way at all that you would ever be there. For he's the one that gives eternal life, or that gives eternal life. You remember how we read the scripture, not him that willeth, or him that runneth, but God. And that his predestination might stand true, he could choose before any time who? Well, God's sovereign in his choosing. Did you know that? God's sovereign. Who was back there, back yonder, to tell him any better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell him he was running his business wrong? Even the very word itself, the very sovereign, even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom He will reveal. The very revelation itself is sovereign in God. That's how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. But God is sovereign in His works. And so this morning we want to look at this sovereignty because Brother Branham is really pounding at home right here. God's sovereignty and the human will. Where does our will come in the sovereignty of God? One of the greatest theological debates that has ever gone forth since time began is the idea that man is a free moral agent and concerns the power of man's will. Even today, after the great debates of Martin Luther and Erasmus concerning the power of man's will and the total annihilation of Erasmus and the humanist philosophy of the power of the human will, we see today a great confusion concerning the so-called power of the human will. Now, I have a book here called The Bondage of the Will. This was written by Martin Luther, and it was his treatise against those people who think that we have a power behind our will. We have no power behind our will. And he just lays it. Erasmus was one of the great humanist thinkers of the 1500s, and he lived, I guess it was in England, and there was a lot of these guys, Thomas More and a lot of these humanist thinkers that were great men in the church. But they're humanists. And they lay it all back down to your will, your free moral agency. And Martin Luther came and just cut the whole thing to shreds using the scripture. See? Now, the most erroneous views are held even by many who call themselves believers today. The most popular idea prevails, which is taught from most of the pulpits today, is that man has a free will and that salvation comes to the sinner through his will cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Now that's exactly the way he laid it out. To deny the free will of man, his power to choose that which is good, and his innate ability to accept Christ is to bring oneself into disfavor and set apart as a heretic among the acceptably politically correct churches today. If you listen to the Bible Answer Man on the radio, you'll find out that he's a strong proponent of free will. And when they put the will of man above the will of God, there's something wrong with these people. Now, how in the world, if God's will is that you're serpent seed, that you can change that? It's in your genetic code. It's already determined before you're born. And how is your will going to change anything? You see? It can't. Your will can't change a thing. What man, by taking a thought, can add one cubit to a stature? You can't do it. You just can't do it. Yet some would say, did not Joshua say to Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve"? And as a matter of fact, he did. But what else did he say in this most quoted sentence? He said, "Whether the gods that your father served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." But why do men attempt to pit Scripture against Scripture? The Word of God never contradicts itself, and the Word expressly declares in Romans 3, verse 11, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now how many do we have in here today? Maybe 25? Not one of you doeth good. Not one of you, and me included, seeketh God. Not one of us understands except God give you the understanding, except God give you the will to do His good pleasure. For it's God working in you to will. God working in you to will. Notice again, we read that from Philippians 2 and 13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If God didn't place the will in you, you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have it. Did not Jesus say to the men of His day in John 5 and 40, "You will not come to me that you might have life"? Yes, but some did come to Him and some did receive life. They did receive Him. True, and who were they? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 tells us, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So by whose will then did you come? By your will? Absolutely not. That's why some of you young people are having trouble today. Because you're tossed back and forth. God's pulling, and the world is pulling. And what you're giving into is the fleshly nature that you were born with. But until the Word of God, the life that's in the Word, strikes that seed and begins to bring forth the product of the Son of God in you, you're going to go the easiest route. And that's the way of the world. Does not the Scripture say, whosoever will may come? It does. But does this signify that everybody has the will to come? Notice the Scripture says, whosoever will may come. But what if you don't have the will? What if you don't have the will? Will you come? Absolutely not. What if those who will not come? What if those who will not come? Whosoever will may come. No more implies that fallen man has the power in himself to come than when Jesus said to the man that had a withered arm, he said, stretch forth your hand. And the man had power in himself to stretch forth his hand. It was withered. You talk to a man with a withered hand, say, stretch forth his hand, he can't do it. So what caused him to be able to do it? The will of the Son of God. When the Son of God said, stretch forth your hand, that was a command. The man gave to the command. He gave in to the command, and what happened? The power was there to stretch forth his hand. See? In and of himself, the carnal man has power to reject Christ. Yes, that's true. But in and of himself, he has not the power to receive Christ. Now think about that. Your will, your own free moral agency can do one thing. Reject Christ, period. That's all it can do. It cannot receive Christ. And why? Because he has the mind, he has a mind that is in Romans 8 and 7, he said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Because he has a heart that hates him. John 5 and 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first, beforehand, before it hated you. If you are of the world loves his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Man chooses that which is according to his nature. And therefore, before he will ever choose or prefer that which is divine and spiritual, a new nature must be imparted to him. In other words, he must be born again. Proverbs 14 and 12 says, there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Man will always go the way that seems to be right. He'll always go with his nature, with his gut feel. And it's going to be wrong 100% of the time. Proverbs 16 and 9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Should it be asked, but does not the Holy Spirit overcome a man's enmity and hatred when he convicts the sinner of his sins and his need of Christ? And does not the Spirit of God produce such conviction in many that perish? Such language betrays confusion of thought. Were such a man's enmity really overcome, then he would readily turn to Christ. That he does not come to the Savior demonstrates that his enmity is not overcome. But that many are, through the preaching of the Word, convicted by the Holy Spirit, who nevertheless die in unbelief, is solemnly true. Yet it is fact, which must not be lost sight of, the Holy Spirit does something more in each of God's elect than he does in non-elect. He works in them, Philippians 2 and 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do God's good pleasure. Notice also in Psalm 1, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now notice here. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord yada. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He actively participates in the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. That word is zabad. It means properly to wander away, to lose oneself. So you see how God actively participates in the way of the righteous. Look, no man is righteous. It's God's righteousness that makes a man righteous. It's the right wiseness of God. See? Now, it is a fact which must not be lost sight of, that the Holy Spirit does something more in each of God's elect than he does in non-elect. He watches over with an active participation. He gives you that calling card, if you want to call it that. In reply to what we said, the Armenians would answer, no, the Spirit's work of conviction is the same both in the converted and in the unconverted. That which distinguishes the one class from the other is that the former yielded to his strivings, whereas the latter resisted them. But if this were the case, then the Christian would make himself to differ, whereas the Scripture attributes the differing to God's discriminating grace. If you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, for who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why do you glory in it, as if thou hast not received it? Again, if such were the case, then the Christian would have grounds for boasting and self-glorying over his cooperation with the Spirit. But this would flatly contradict Ephesians 2 and 8 that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Then if it's the gift of God that you're sitting here this morning, that you can see while others can't, why boast in it? It ought to humble you. As a real born Christian, we will acknowledge that we came to Christ because the Holy Spirit brought us from the unwillingness to the willingness. And is it not also true that the Holy Spirit has not done so in many others what he has done in you? How many have you tried to share with? It just went off their understanding like water off a duck's back. See? Granted that many others also have heard the gospel message, been shown their need of Christ, yet they are still unwilling to come to him. Thus, he has wrought more in you than in them. Is your answer, I remember well the time when the great issue was presented to me, and my consciousness testifies that my will acted, and that I yielded to the claims of Christ upon me? Well, quite true. But before you yielded, the Holy Spirit overcame the carnal enmity of your mind against God, and this enmity he does not overcome. And this enmity he does not overcome in all. Should it be said, that is because they are unwilling for their enmity to be overcome. Look, there are none that are willing of their own nature until God has put forth his almighty power and has wrought a miracle of grace in their heart. Now, I know each and every one of us, except for maybe some of you children, and by the grace of God, unless you understand the grace of God, you'll end up going off in the ways of the world, unless you're truly born again. But all you have to do is go out and look upon your friends that you have from school or from the world and know that there's something that's touched you that hasn't touched them. There's something that's a reality to you that's not a reality to them. Look, I've got 6 brothers and sisters. And I think they all think I'm probably a little half-cocked, half-crazy. Because I believe God sent a prophet. And more than that, because I believe that God himself has come. They can't see any evidence of that. You know why? They're not looking. You know why? They're content. And so are your families and your friends
outside of those that are the true family, which is those who are born again by the Spirit of God. See? What is the human will? Is it a self-determining agent? Or is it in turn determined by something else? Now think about it. If sovereign, is it sovereign? Or is it a servant? Your will. Is the will superior to every other faculty of our being so that it subdues all of them? Or is it overcome by their impulses and subject to their pleasure? Does the will rule the mind, or does the mind control the will? Is the will free to do as it pleases, or is it under the necessity of rendering obedience to something outside of itself? Does the will stand apart from the other great faculties of the powers of the soul? A man within a man, who can reverse the man and fly against the man and split him into segments as a glass broken in pieces? Or is the will connected with the other faculties, as the tail of the serpent is to the body, and that again with his head, so that where the head goes, the whole creature goes? And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. First thought, then heart, desire or aversion, and then act. Is it this way the dog wags the tail, or is it the will, the tail, that wags the dog? Is the will the first and chief thing in the man, or is it the last thing? To be kept subordinate and in its place beneath the other faculties. And is the true philosophy of moral action and its process that of Genesis 3 and 6? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, her senses, her perception, her intelligence, and a tree to be desired, her affections and as well, her spirit, she took and ate thereof, the will. These are questions of more than academic interest. They are of practical importance. We believe that we do not go too far when we affirm that the answer returned to these questions is a fundamental test of doctrinal soundness. Therefore, we're going to look at the nature of the human will. What is it? Is the will the all-important thing, as the Baptists and Methodists and fundamentalists would have you to believe? What is the will? We answer, the will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all action. Choice necessarily implies the refusal of one thing and the acceptance of another. The positive and the negative must both be present to the mind before there can be any choices made. In every act of the will, there is a preference, the desiring of one thing rather than the other. Where there is no preference, but complete indifference, there is no choice. To will is to choose. Is that right? Amen? And to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. Is that right? But there is something which influences the choice. Something which determines the decision. Hence, the will cannot be sovereign because it is the servant of that something. The will cannot be both sovereign and servant. It cannot be both cause and effect. The will is not causative because, as we have said, something causes it to choose. Therefore, that something must be the causative agent. Choice itself is affected by certain conditions, certain considerations, and is determined by various influences brought to bear upon the individual himself. Hence, choice is the effect of these considerations and influences, and if it is the effect, it must be their servant. Now think about that. And if the will is their servant, then the will is not sovereign. And if the will is not sovereign, we certainly cannot predicate absolute freedom of the will. Acts of the will cannot come to pass of themselves. To say they can is to postulate an uncaused effect. In other words, nothing cannot produce something. In all ages, however, there have been those who contended for the absolute freedom of sovereignty of the human will. Men will argue that the will possesses a self-determining power. They say, for example, I can turn my eyes up and down. This case supposes that I choose one thing in preference to another, while I am in a state of complete indifference. But the moment indifference vanishes, choice is made. And the fact that indifference gave place to preference overthrows the argument that the will is capable of choosing between two equal things. As we have said, choice implies the acceptance of one alternative and the rejection of the other or others. That which determines the will is that which causes it to choose. If the will is determined, then there must be a determiner. And what is that determines the will? We reply, the strongest motive power which is brought to bear upon it. Some cases it's money. Some cases it's pain. Some cases it's suffering. Some cases it's seeking joy. See, some cases it's the devil. Some cases it's God. What this motive power is varies in different cases. With one, it may be logic of reason. With another, the ice of conscience. With another, the impulse of emotions. With another, the whisper of the temper. With another, the power of the Holy Spirit. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive power and exerts the greatest influence upon the individual himself is that which impels the will to act. In other words, the action of the will is determined by that condition of the mind, which in turn is influenced by the word, the flesh, and the devil, as well as by God, which has the greatest degree of tendency to excite. To illustrate what we have just said, let's analyze a simple example. On a certain Sunday afternoon, a certain brother was suffering from a severe headache. He was anxious to visit the sick, but feared that if he did so, his own condition would grow worse, and as a consequence, be unable to attend the preaching of the gospel that evening. Two alternatives confronted him. Number one, to visit the sick that afternoon and risk being sick himself. Or number two, to take rest that afternoon and visit the sick the next day, and probably arise refreshed and fit for the evening service. Now, what was it that decided our friend in choosing between these two alternatives? The will? Not at all. True that in the end, the will made a choice. But the will itself was moved to make the choice. In the case certain considerations presented strong motives for selecting either alternative, these motives were balanced, the one against the other, by the individual himself. Example, his heart and mind. And the one alternative being supported by stronger motives than the other, decision was formed accordingly, and then the will acted. On the one side, the brother felt impelled by a sense of duty to visit the sick. He had compassion to do so, and thus a strong motive was presented in his mind to visit the sick. On the other hand, his judgment reminded him that he was feeling far well from being well himself, that he badly needed the rest. And if he visited the sick in his own condition probably would be made worse, and in such case he would be prevented from attending the preaching of the gospel that night. Furthermore, he knew that on the next day, the Lord willing, he could visit the sick, and this being so, he concluded that he ought to rest that afternoon. There then were two sets of alternatives presented to our Christian brother. On the one side was a sense of duty plus his own sympathy. On the other side was a sense of his own need plus a real concern for God's glory, for he felt that he ought to attend the preaching of the gospel that night. The latter prevailed. Spiritual considerations outweighed his sense of duty. Having formed his decision, the will acted accordingly, and he retired to rest. An analysis of this case shows that the mind or reasoning faculty was directed by spiritual considerations, and the mind regulated and controlled the will. Hence we say that if the will is controlled, it is neither sovereign nor free, but it is the servant of the mind. It is only as we see the real nature of freedom and mark that the will is subject to the motives brought to bear upon it that we're able to discern that there is no conflict between two statements of God's word which concerns the blessed Lord. In Matthew 4:1 we read, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, what does the word led suggest to you? Steve, if you feel led to do something. Okay, drawn. But what does the word drawn suggest? Is that a little more strong than led? if you're drawn, and if you're pulled, that means something's tied you, right? Something's got a hold of you. But if you're feeling, if you're led to do something, doesn't that suggest more a freedom to choose? A desire, perhaps? You feel led to do it? You have a choice. But let's look at Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. We're told, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." Now when you use the word driven, he was driven into the wilderness versus he was led into the wilderness. It sounds like two opposites. One was driven, beaten, drove, like you drive cattle. The other was led, like sheep follow. And you get two imposing thoughts. And it's utterly impossible to harmonize these two statements by the Arminian conception of the will. But really, there is no difficulty. That Christ was driven implies it was by a forcible motive or powerful impulse, such as was not to be resisted or refused. That he was led denotes his freedom in going. Putting the two together, we learn that the leading was very powerful in its own right. So there is the liberty of man's will and the victorious efficacy of God's grace united together. A sinner may be drawn and yet come to Christ. The drawing presents to him the irresistible. A sinner may be drawn, as we said, and yet come. I want you to notice these two things. Come to Christ. The drawing presents to him the irresistible motive. The coming signifying the response of his will, as Christ was driven and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What does Moses say about his flight to Egypt? He killed a man, right? What did he say he did? He fled, right? What does the Word of God say to Paul? Moses forsook. Now there's a big difference between forsaking and fleeing. To flee, it brings to your mind that there's a fear involved. It brings to your mind that there's an alternative. If he doesn't flee, it's death. Punishment of some sort. And yet, when God looks down upon that, he says, Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt. God drove Jesus into the wilderness. And yet Jesus went. And the testimony is that I do nothing except the Father show me first. But he didn't say how the Father will show you first. He learned obedience by the things that he enjoyed. Is that what it says? Huh? Peter, is that what it says? He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Hallelujah. You see how God has given you a will, but it means nothing. It means nothing unless it complies with his plan. Your will is not sovereign. Well, I have a right to choose anything I want to.
No, you don't.
That's why Martin Luther preached the book, The Bondage of the Will. Because your will is subject to the greater motivating force in some its fear, in some its, they become Christians because they're afraid of hell. How many got among us that you're here today because you're afraid of the alternative. That's not the right motive. And yet God will use that motive, absolutely. But that motive won't keep you, because you still have an unregenerate birth that needs to be overcome by a regeneration, by a new birth. See? I think as we study this, we're going to understand a little bit better why Jesus was so successful as the Son of God. Why he was able to overcome. Why he was able to do the things that he did. Because I think when we begin to understand this will, we will be more than happy to give up our will. Because our will is governed. It is enacted by the greater motivating power, be it God or be it Satan. And if God has let you go, then Satan will be the greatest motivating power in your life. But if you're God's seed, God will be the greater motivating power. Because it's His will to act and to do within us. Human philosophy insists that it is the will which governs the man. But the Word of God teaches that it is the heart which is the dominating center of our being. Many scriptures might be quoted in substantiation of this. In other words, keep your heart with all diligence, the scripture says. Or for out of it are the issues of life, as Proverbs 4:23. Mark 7:21. Our Lord traces these sinful acts back to their source and declares that the foundation is the heart. He says, the heart and not the will. From within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, etc. Again, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, we read, this people draws nigh me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If further proof were required, we might call attention to the fact that the word heart is found in the Bible more than three times more often than is the word will. Even though nearly half of the references to the latter reference is to the will of God. When we affirm that it is the heart and not the will which motivates the man, we are not merely striving about words, but we are insisting on a distinction that is of vital importance. Here is an individual before whom two alternatives are placed. Which will he choose? We answer the one which is most agreeable to himself. In other words, his heart. The innermost core of his being. Before the sinner is set a life of virtue and piety, and a life of sinful indulgence, which will he follow? Well, to the sinner, to follow the latter. Why? Let me ask a question. Is a man a thief because he steals? Or does he steal because he's a thief? You know, it's the old egg before the chicken before the egg. Ponder that. Is a man a thief because he steals? Is a man a sinner because he smokes and drinks? Or does he smoke and drink because he's a sinner? You see? Then if a man is a sinner, therefore he smokes and drinks, that's his decision, that's his will. I smoke and drink because I want to smoke and drink. Because he's a sinner. Therefore in his heart, if his heart isn't changed, then he's going to do that which is the most comfortable to his heart, the innermost core of his being. Before the sinner is set a life of virtue and piety and a life of sinful indulgence. Which will he follow? The life of indulgence. Why? Because this is his choice. But does that prove the will of his will is sovereign? Not at all. Not at all. Go back from effect to cause. Why does a sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? Because he prefers it. And he does prefer it. All arguments to the contrary notwithstanding, though of course he does not enjoy the effects of such a course. And why does he prefer it? Because his heart is sinful. The same alternative is like manner, confront the Christian. And he chooses and strives after a life of piety and virtue. Why? Because God has given him a new heart or a new nature.
Hence we say it is not the will which makes the sinner impervious to all appeals to forsake his way, but his corrupt and evil heart. He will not come to Christ because he does not want to. And he does not want to because his heart hates him and it loves sin. In Jeremiah 17:9 it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In defining the will, we have said above that the will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all action. We say the immediate cause, for the will is not the primary cause of any action, any more than the hand is. Just as the hand is controlled by the muscle and nerves of the arm and the arm by the brain, so the will is the servant of the mind, and the mind in turn is affected by various influences and motives which are brought to bear upon it. But it may be asked, does not Scripture make it appeal to man? To man's will? Is not it written, "And whomsoever will, let him take of the water of life freely"? Revelation 22:17. And did not our Lord say, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life"? John 5:40. And we answer, the appeal of Scripture is not always made to man's will. Other of his faculties also are addressed. For example, "He that hears, let him hear." Or, "Hear and your soul shall live." Or, "Faith cometh by hearing," or, "Look unto me and be saved." "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." "Come now and let us reason together." "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness," etc., etc., etc. Therefore, the appeal that God makes is not just to the will. It's to the full inner man. All the senses put together. Therefore, the will is actually an action or reaction of a greater influence. Then our will is actually the bondage of the will. In any treatise that proposes to deal with the human will, its nature and functions, respect should be had to the will in three different men, namely unfallen Adam, the sinner, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In unfallen Adam, the will was free in both directions, free towards good, free towards evil. Adam was created in a state of innocence, but not in a state of holiness, as is so often assumed and asserted. In Adam, there was no constraining bias in him toward either good or evil, and as such, Adam differed radically from all his descendants, as well as from the man Christ Jesus. But with the sinner, it is far otherwise. The sinner is born with a will that is not in a condition of innocence, because in him there's a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this gives him a bias toward evil. So too, with the Lord Jesus, it was far otherwise. He also differed radically from unfallen Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ could not sin because he was the Holy One of God. Before he was born into this world, it was said of Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's Luke 1:35. Speaking reverently then, we say that the will of the Son of Man was not capable of turning towards either good or evil. The will of the Lord Jesus was biased toward that which is good, because side by side with his sinless, holy, perfect humanity was his eternal deity. In other words, God dwelling in him. When he was driven by the Spirit, well, whose Spirit was in him driving him? God. I can just see it now. The Spirit of God descends, settles inside of his Son, and he says, "Now, boy, let's go up there and have a fit with the devil." He drove him to the wilderness. Why? God wanted to test out his own humanity, dwelling in his Son, knowing his Son was completely a servant of the Father's will. Jesus' own will wasn't sovereign. Why would we think our own should be? You see? Speaking reverently then, we say that the will of the Son of Man was not capable of turning towards either good or evil. The will of the Lord Jesus was biased toward that which is good, because side by side with his sinless, holy, perfect humanity was his eternal deity. Now, in contradistinction from the will of the Lord Jesus, which was biased towards good, and Adam's will, which before his fall was in a condition capable of turning towards either good or evil, The sinner's will is biased toward evil, and therefore is free in one direction only, namely in the direction of evil. The sinner's will is enslaved because it is in bondage to and is servant of a depraved heart. That's why Paul said, "Who can deliver me from the body of this death?" Now remember, Adam was the last man that was perfectly genetically son of God. Therefore, all that came after, Noah. Noah was the last man that was perfectly genetically son of God. After Noah, there was a mix. We all have a mix in our DNA. That's why we have death. That's why we have decay in the bodies, everything else. Because the body is death. And Paul said, "Who can deliver me from the body of this death?" He said, "When I would to do good, what's present with me? Evil. When I want to do right, I make the wrong choice. Therefore, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" There's only one. I thank God for Jesus Christ, who giveth me the victory. In what does the sinner's freedom consist? This question is naturally suggested by what we have just said above. The sinner is free in a sense of being unforced from without. God never forces the sinner to sin, but the sinner is not free to do either good or evil, because an evil heart within is ever inclining him towards sin. Let us illustrate what we have in mind. I hold in my hand a book, and we could look at this book, and I release it. What happens when I release it? What's that called? Huh? What's that law called? Gravity. What if I hold it higher? Same thing happen? Why? Doesn't this have a will to stay where it's at? There's a higher power than it. Is that right? God never forces a sinner to sin. But the sinner is not free to do either good or evil, because an evil heart within is ever inclining him towards sin. Now notice, when I hold the book and drop it, it falls downwards. Always downwards. Does it ever fall up? Why? Because answering the law of gravity, its own weight sinks it. Now suppose I desire the book to occupy a position 3 feet higher. Then what? Book's right here. How does the book go from here to here? It's not gravity. Force. All right? Who's forcing it? Someone other than the book, right? Remember, Brother Bam said, when you lift your hands to worship, you're defying gravity. What's causing your hands to lift in worship? It's the same one that drew Christ to the desert to be tempted. You're being led by the Spirit of God to defy gravity in lifting those hands. See? Notice, if the book is to be raised, I must lift it. A power outside of the book must raise it. Such is the relationship which fallen man sustains towards God, while divine powers uphold him. He is preserved from plunging still deeper into sin, but let that power be withdrawn and he falls. His own weight of sin drags him down. His own nature drags him down. God does not push him down any more than I did the book. Let all divine restraint be removed, and every man is capable of becoming, or would become, a Cain, a Pharaoh, a Judas. How then is a sinner to be heavenwards? By an act of his own will? Not so. A power outside of himself must grasp him, grasp a hold of him, and lift him every inch of the way. The sinner is free, but free in one direction only, free to fall, free to sin. As the word expresses it, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And also the scripture says, speaking of the righteous, it says, though he fall, yet shall he not utterly be cast down, because the Lord upholdeth him.
See? A sinner is free to do as he pleases, always as he pleases, except as he is restrained by God, but his pleasure is to sin. In the opening paragraph, text that we took this morning, we insisted that the proper conception of the nature and function of the will is of practical importance, and that it constitutes the fundamental test of theological right wiseness or of doctrinal soundness. We wish to amplify this statement and attempt to demonstrate its accuracy. The freedom of bondage, or the freedom or bondage of the will, was the dividing line between Augustinian and Pelagianism, and in more recent times between Calvinism and Arminianism. And it reduced to simple terms this means, that the difference involved was the affirmation or denial of the total depravity of man. And I think we're going to cut it off at this time, but we're going to get into the total depravity of man and the impotency of the human will when we resume again on Wednesday night. But I want you to understand, our will has nothing. Our will is only that final impetus that brings an action. But what causes your will to act? What is the motive causing you to be here in the pews? Is it a desire to be Christ-like, Christ-centered, Christ-focused, raptured? Or is it a desire to escape the eternal throes of hell? And yet, what causes a person not to be here? It certainly isn't Christ-centeredness. Then what is it? It's giving way to self. And giving way to self will go only in one direction. And that is what? Down. Yielding to self will cause you to go down, 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 unless there's a divine restraint. How many times have young men, young women, they get to a certain age and because they're not born again, they want to go off to the world, do what they want to do. And Brother Brand said, if they're a son or daughter of God, God will bring a roadblock. He'll bring an accident or do something. He'll put them on their bed if he has to. Put them on a hospital bed if he has to. Put them on their deathbed if he has to get them to look up. To get them to look up. And so what motivates us? It's not because your will is sovereign. What's motivating us? Do you see the hand of God in your life? Do you see your election, your predestination? Do you, as Brother Branham, when they came and said, Brother Branham, they're saying this about your family, so forget it. They said, why, Brother Branham, that concerns you? He said, look, if I was always listening to those things, he said, I'd have, you know, looking to the left and right, he said, but I've got my eyes focused on the end of the road. Look at any of the great athletes today. What sets them apart from everybody else? They have focus. You look at a Tiger Woods. He's got focus. You look at these great athletes in the pole vault and things. They've got focus. You look at a baseball, a great hitter. I remember years ago when I was a young man, we had a neighbor who was he was the ticket agent, or actually the ticket manager for the Minnesota Vikings. Very much into athletics. And he said, did you know that Harmon Killebrew, he was a great baseball player for the Minnesota Twins, Boog Powell, a great one for the Baltimore Colts. He said, those men can tell you from the time the ball is released from the pitcher's hand to the time it crosses the plate, how many rotations it took. They had great focus. That's why they could hit. You got a guy like Wayne Gretzky or Phil Esposito in hockey. That puck's traveling 100 and some miles an hour. What is it that they can flip it around with their stick? Cause it to go in a different direction. You and I, we try to do that, and you know, we won't even hit the thing. Then if we did, we don't know which direction it's going. We're hoping it'll go in, you know. Those men can actually take and deflect it. If it's coming this way, they can deflect it. This way, whatever open the net is. A great skill. Because it's a great concentration. What about sons of God? The great men of God, like William Branham. They were focused. What sets them apart from all of the other Christians? They were focused. And what is going to set the bride of Jesus Christ apart? She is focused upon a shout. and nothing's going to sway her in any direction. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. The gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, because we know it's not our will, but it's your will. It is you, Lord, who are willing to do and to act. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to your will, and we ask that you would help us, Lord, in the preparation for the going home, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have the musicians come up and we'll close. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure.